Last week, I told you that this morning I would preach on the papacy. And of course, you know, it's been in the news a great deal. I did not watch 1 minute of the funeral of Pope John Paul II. And I really didn't need to watch anything more. But now we will be facing, beginning April 18th, a papal conclave or a conclave to elect a new successor to Pope John Paul II. When World War I broke out, the War Ministry in London sent a coded message to a remote British outpost in the heart of Africa. And it said, "War declared, arrest all enemy aliens in your district." This prompt reply was received. "Have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and 1 American. Please advise immediately who we are at war with." The problem that we have today in the evangelical church is just like that. We don't seem to know who the enemy is. And that presents a real problem. We cannot take up spiritual arms against a foe that we haven't identified. We lack discernment. That's why we're showing the video tonight, if you can come, on contemplative prayer and how the contemplative prayer movement, which is a new age teaching, has entered the evangelical church. We lack discernment. How else can you explain the adulation and the praise of evangelical leaders of Pope John Paul II? Now, I expect that from the Roman Catholics. I expect that they would sorrow a great deal over the fact that the head of their church has passed away. But from Billy Graham, from Tim and Beverly LaHaye, from Pat Robertson, from James Dobson, who dedicated a program to Pope John Paul II and had 2 priests come on the program, we lack discernment. It's not that we're altogether ignorant of the fact that Satan is the archenemy of God. The Bible says in Revelation 12:9 that he is the great dragon. He's the old serpent. He's the devil who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth. And his angels, who are demons, were cast with him. And there is where they do their work. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." Peter himself wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober, wake up," he says. Be vigilant, be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is going about, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, many evangelical leaders are familiar with those scriptures. However, they are ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, strategies, or methods. Well, how does Satan devour people? That's a good question. What is his principal means? You know, for that answer, and I would ask you not to turn to all the scriptures that I'm going to give, but mark them down so you can read them on your own. For the sake of time, we're not going to actually go into all the scriptures this morning, but I'll be citing many. But in John 8:44, Jesus said to his adversaries, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, Cain slew his brother Abel, first blood shed upon the face of the earth. And, this is speaking of Satan, "He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a lie and the father of lies." John 8:44. There is no truth in him, Jesus says. He's the father of lies. In John 17:17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he prays, "Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." You know, the Protestant reformers upheld the doctrine of sola scriptura. In other words, truth is found And the final authority is the Word of God. And every human creed, every human counsel, the words of every man must be judged in the light of God's Word. Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Scripture says, because they searched the Scriptures every day to see if even the teaching of the apostles was true. He's the father of lies. Jesus says there's no truth in Him. What does that mean? It means that He operates in the realm of deception. He promotes error, which will put in jeopardy the souls of men. Now, many of the lies of Satan are obvious. You look at the Eastern religions. Well, they're not so obvious. They're coming into the church. We would think that they would be obvious. But the passage in Revelation 12:9 that I cited highlights Satan's main strategy. He desires to deceive the whole world. He desires to deceive the whole world. Jesus desires that the world might be saved. Satan desires that the world would be damned along with him. How does he deceive? He does it in a very clever way. He packages his most deadly lies under the guise of truth. Religious deception. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13 and onward, "For there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And don't be surprised, he says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed or appear as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." False apostles, angels of light, masquerading as ministers of righteousness, speaking before the time of his second coming, when religious deception will be rampant. It will be worldwide. It's a time of great apostasy, the Bible says, falling away from the truth. Here is what Jesus said. He said, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive multitudes." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we're told of an individual who is called the Wicked One, who will be literally indwelt by Satan, like Judas Iscariot was indwelt by Satan when he betrayed Jesus. And he will be indwelt by Satan, the Bible says. And he will set an image of himself up in a restored temple in Jerusalem and demand that the world worship him as God. And multitudes will. And the Bible says they will fall for his deception because he is going to come with power, signs, and lying wonders. To deceive, if possible, Jesus says, even the very elect of God, the true believers. But it's not possible that they would be deceived if they're a true believer. But the Bible says he will deceive them because they believe not the truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now listen carefully. No Roman Catholic Pope in the history of the Church has ever claimed to be Christ. However, one of the many titles that the Pope claims is that of Vicarius Christi. That is, those words mean Vicar of Christ. Now, a vicar is one who stands in for and acts in place of another. He is a substitute. Let me read to you from the New Advent Catholic Encyclopedia. "The Vicar of Christ is a title of the Pope implying his supreme and universal primacy, both of honor and jurisdiction over the Church of Christ. It is founded on the words of the Divine Shepherd to St. Peter, 'Feed my lambs, feed my sheep.'" Let's stop there for a moment, then I'll come back to that quote. A true shepherd should feed his people the Word of God. He should be faithful to the Word of God. "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. If they speak not," Isaiah said, "according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Well, is John Paul II a faithful shepherd who feeds his people the Word of God? I took the time this week, as painful as it was, to read Crossing the Threshold of Hope by His Holiness John Paul II. Read the whole book. I want to tell you something this morning. There is no hope in here for a sinner who needs the grace of God and the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no hope in here for such a one. What does this shepherd of the church teach his people? God entrusted to men their own salvation. This is the words of Pope John Paul II. He entrusted to them the church, and in the church, the redeeming work of Christ. What is he saying? God gave to them this church, the Holy Mother, the church, and through the church and all of their sacraments and all of their traditions and all of their rituals, principally the Mass, you will find your salvation. But God entrusted to you the responsibility of your own salvation. Here's an interesting statement. Be not afraid, Christ said to the apostles and to the woman after the resurrection. According to the Gospels, these words were not addressed to Mary. Strong in her faith, she had no fear. Mary's participation in the victory of Christ became clear to me from the experience of my own people, the persecuted people of Poland, who suffered immensely at the hands of the Nazis and then again through the communist rulership of which John Paul II was seen as a great liberator. Cardinal Stefan Wyszyński told me that his predecessor, Cardinal Holland, had spoken those words prophetically as he was dying. The victory, if it comes, will come through Mary. After my election as Pope, I became more involved in the problems of the universal church. I came to a similar conviction. On the universal level, worldwide, if victory comes, it will be brought by Mary. Christ will conquer through her because he wants the church's victories, now and in the future, to be linked with her or to her. Where does it say that in the Word of God? He is coming as the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is coming with the Word of God written on his forehead. He is coming to conquer Jesus and Jesus alone. And the reality is he did conquer on the cross and made salvation possible through Mary. That is why the Pope has inscribed on his papal coat of arms a big M. And he has taken the Latin words, which mean totally yours, and made them the motto of his papacy. Totally yours. Dedicated his life and his apostleship to Mary. Well, how about these words, if we can find them here? A good life is the condition of salvation. I thought the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good life is a condition of salvation. Salvation cannot be attained without the help of grace. Ultimately, God saves man, but he expects man to cooperate. The fact that man can cooperate with God determines his authentic greatness. Greatness. The truth according to which man is supposed to cooperate with God in all things, with a view toward the ultimate purposes of his life. What is the ultimate purposes of a man's life according to Pope John Paul II? His salvation and divinization. What was Satan's original lie? You shall be as God. It's found expression in the Eastern tradition in the doctrine of synergism. Want to hear it? With God, man creates the world. With God, man creates his personal salvation. The divinization of man comes from God, but here too, man must cooperate with God. The words of a faithful shepherd or a New Age lie? No pope in history, I said, has claimed to be Christ, but they attained the title Vicar of Christ. The Vicar of Christ, that title is founded, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, on the words of the Divine Shepherd to Peter, feed my lambs, by which he constituted him the Prince of the Apostles, the guardian of his entire flock, thus making him his victor, and fulfilling the promise of Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, Pope John Paul II has died, as the Bible says, it's determined for all men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now we're waiting a successor to Pope John Paul II who will head the church. And cardinals are meeting beginning on April 18th for a conclave of secrecy. And the Pope will be elected. And when a new Pope is elected, if at the end of the day they haven't selected a Pope, they will send up a smoke signal, black smoke, there out of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and that means we have no pope. Then, if they elect a pope, they will send up a white smoke signal. White smoke will arise, and the bells of all the churches in Rome will ring. We have a new pope. That's coming. That's why this message, I think, is so important. And I've titled it, Is the Pope of Rome the True Vicar of Christ? Now, it's important that title, this message, is important because the claim that Peter is the vicar of Christ is the very foundation of Romanism. The entire Catholic system rests on the belief that Peter was the first pope, that every one of the 264 popes or 63 popes who came before him were the true successors to that office, and they are the true vicars of Christ. Listen to me. If that claim is not true, then the Roman Catholic Church is built on a lie. The whole system is built on a lie from the very beginning. Now, by way of historical note, the title Vicar of Christ, it's not one that you're going to find in your Bible. It was really first coined by the Roman Synod of AD 495 in reference to Pope Gelasius. There were others who came before him claiming to be Pope, Leo the Great, and Pope Gregory the Great, right around, 490 AD, around there, 500 AD, a little bit before that. Now we've got everybody crying out now for the title John Paul the Great and calling for his immediate canonization as a saint. Some cardinals are already actually doing that. It was Pope Gelasius, though, who really worked to advance papal primacy. The complete authority over the Church as the Bishop of Rome. At the close of that Synod of Rome in 495, Pope Gelasius finished asserting his supremacy, and all the bishops who were there in that conclave shouted out six times, "We see that you are the Vicar of Christ." The Pope's Latin title is Vicarius Filii Dei, which means substitute for the Son of God. Well, what are we to make of that claim, that he's the Vicar of Christ? Is he really the substitute for the Son of God during the time of Christ's absence, bodily absence? You know, I'd like to ask the question this morning. Who is the vicar of Christ now that the papal office is vacant? Didn't Jesus say, "I will never leave you, nor what? Nor forsake you"? I would think the true vicar would always be with us. Catechism of the Catholic Church came out in 1994. It was approved by Pope John Paul II. It says, "For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." Question, was full, supreme, and universal power over the church given to Peter? Did Jesus give him that kind of a power? Question number two, did the other apostles recognize Peter having that special authority and primacy and power? What did Jesus say? Now in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus did say, "You are Simon, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That came after Peter made the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, No man's revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. But the debate has been over who is the rock. There have been three interpretations. Grammatically, from the Greek text, you make a strong case that the rock was Christ, or Peter's confession of Christ. The Roman Catholic claim is that the rock was Peter. And they really based that primarily on the idea that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in the Aramaic language. The problem with that is we have no extant manuscripts in the Aramaic language. We only have the inspired Greek manuscripts. I think Jesus was the rock. We've dealt with that in other sermons. But you know, the Catholic Church also believes, or claims to believe, in the authority of Scripture, but also another stream of authority called tradition. And they say that there's a long-standing tradition that Peter was the rock. That's a lie. There's not a long-standing tradition that Peter was the rock. Matter of fact, in the New American Bible, which is a Catholic, Isaiah 44:8 says, "Fear not, be not troubled. Did I announce and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there a God or a rock beside me? Answer, no. In their own Bible, there can be no other rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, God is the rock. Deuteronomy 32:15, that we lightly esteem the rock of salvation. Deuteronomy 32:31, I was going to title my message along this line. Deuteronomy 32:31, for their rock is not our rock. That's what Deuteronomy 32:31 says. But I like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it removes all doubt. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness and God's provision, it says they all drank from the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I don't think you can get it any clearer than that. We have only one rock, and it's Christ, and their rock is not our rock. William Webster, going back to the idea that they say that the early church fathers believed that Peter was the rock. Another book that I read this week was 400 pages. I didn't read the whole of it, but a good portion of it. 400 pages of a book written by William Webster called Peter and the Rock, an examination of the church fathers' understanding of Matthew 16 and the church's relationship to the bishops of Rome. I'm just going to give you what his summary was. And literally what he did, painstakingly, was went back and found every single citation of the church fathers regarding that interpretation, the interpretation of Matthew 16:18. And he says this: from the primary documentation of the writings of the fathers, church historians, we can summarize their understanding of Peter and the rock from Matthew 16. Generally speaking, the fathers viewed the rock and the foundation of the church as the person of Christ, which is my view, or Peter's confession of which pointed to Christ. Sometimes they spoke of Peter as the rock or foundation in the sense that he was an example of true faith. But they do not teach that he is the representative of a papal office or that the church was built upon him. They also viewed Peter figuratively as representative of the unity of the entire church. What Christ spoke to the Peter, he spoke to the church as a whole, and what was given to Peter was given to all the apostles and through them to the entire church. The keys. Because remember, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven." Correct, I think, exegesis of that verse, or translation of the Greek. It's already been done in heaven. He says the keys are a declarative authority to teach truth, preach the gospel, and exercise discipline in the church. Michael Walsh, in his work, The Illustrated History of the Popes, he's a church historian, he says, "Papal authority as it is now exercised, with its accompanying doctrines of papal infallibility, cannot be found in theories about the papal role expressed by early popes and other Christians in the first 500 years." And I could give to you many statements from Catholic historians who make the very same claim. We see nothing of the idea of papal succession in the first 500 years of the Christian era. Papal infallibility. Do you know what papal infallibility is? It means, you know, there literally is a chair called the chair of St. Peter, a literal chair that they have there in the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. The Pope doesn't have to be literally sitting in that chair. But it means that as when he exercises his office and his authority as the Bishop of Rome, when he speaks concerning a matter of faith or morals, in union with the College of Cardinals and the bishops, that his statement is infallible. Now, how do we know it's infallible? Because he said so. The doctrine of papal infallibility rose when a pope said, "I'm infallible." And you have to believe that. What are some of his infallible pronouncements? That Mary was without sin. The Bible says something different. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible gives us no record of Mary's death, but on the basis of papal infallibility, we had a Roman Catholic claim that Mary, after she was died, her body did not see natural corruption, but was taken to heaven, ascended to heaven. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 11:52, Jesus warned, "Woe to you lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have entered not in yourselves, and them that are entering in you hindered." What do you use a key for? You use a key to open a door. You use a key to close a door. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are things related to salvation. How a man is to be saved. and enter the kingdom of heaven. In Acts chapter 14, I think it's the 27th verse, but you'll have to double check that reference. Peter, after his first missionary journey, he comes back to the church at Antioch, and he tells them the wonderful news that God opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So the keys to the kingdom of heaven is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give you the keys. That was future tense when Jesus said that in Matthew 16, 19. Meaning that sometime, I believe after His resurrection, the Bible says Jesus ascended on high. When He ascended on high, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, He gave gifts to the church. He poured out His Holy Spirit. And He says, wait, tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God has come upon you. You'll get power from high, and then you'll go out and you'll open doors to the kingdom of heaven, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's precisely what they did. And Peter, because of his confession in Christ there, Matthew 16, was given the wonderful privilege to use those keys and open the kingdom of heaven by presenting the gospel to the Jews first in Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then to the whole of the Gentile world, beginning with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. As far as the power of binding and loosing, Jesus says, I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. If you read a little bit further in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 18, you will find that the context is church discipline. And Jesus says, if you have a fault with your brother, go and tell him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses. If he won't hear them, tell it to the church. If he won't hear it to the church, if he won't listen to the church, excommunicate him, treat him as a heathen, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. The authority is given to all the disciples, to the church at large, in the context of church discipline. But also, if we go to a sinner, any sinner who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and we tell him about the cross of Christ and the completed work of Christ and that how he can be saved, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If they reject that message, we have the authority as the disciples of Jesus Christ to say, then you're still bound in your sins. You have no Savior, no forgiveness of sins. If they receive that message and confess Christ, we have the authority as the disciples of Christ to say, you are loosed from your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed all our transgressions from us. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as what? As wool. So we have that authority. It was given not only to Peter, but to all of the church. I like Mark 10. Jesus called His disciples. Remember, you know, the mother there of the sons of Zebedee was coming, James and John, and was saying, look, I only want one small favor. I want my one son to be on your right and one son to be on your left. They were always arguing over who the greatest was, who would have the greatest place, the preeminence in the kingdom that was coming. And Jesus says to them, you know that those who are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship. That means complete dominion. What Jesus was saying that was in the Roman world, in their system of authority, there was one man at the head called the emperor. We know that there were many other subordinates under him in this hierarchical structure, and they exercised complete authority in that manner. The great ones exercised authority. But it shall not be so among you. It won't be that way with you. If you want to be significant in the kingdom of God, then you need to be the least of all. You need to be the servant of all. And He gave Himself as the example, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many. In Matthew chapter 23, we read that this morning. Jesus said, as far as honorific titles were concerned, don't call anybody your rabbi. Don't call anybody your master. And don't call any man on earth your father, because you have only one Father and He is in heaven. Call no man on earth your father. Every priest, of course, is called the Father. Pope is Latin, papas, meaning father. They call Him the Holy Father. You know those words, Holy Father, are found only one time in the Bible? One time. They were spoken by Jesus in John 17 and 11 when He prayed for His disciples. And He said, Holy Father. How dare any man to claim those words and that title for himself? That's not the only title that He claims. We'll give you more a little bit later on. So Jesus rejected the idea of a hierarchical authority along the lines of what the Gentile authorities practiced. How about Peter? If somebody should recognize their position of authority, you think it would be Peter, right? If somebody was the rock upon which the church was built, you think Peter would have something to say about that if he was the one. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he's writing to believers and he says, You are living stones. He says, God's building up a building to His glory, a house to His glory, one of the metaphors that the Scripture uses for the church. He says, You all have the wonderful privilege of being living stones in that building. And He saw Himself as a living stone in that building. He says, And our purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifices. Not the sacrifice of the Mass. You know what the sacrifice of the Mass is? It's the priest's most important function. At one point in the Mass, he will raise an elevated piece of bread. He will state the words of consecration, and immediately that piece of bread will be transformed or transubstantiated into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is that the New Testament word, Greek New Testament word for priest, is never applied to a minister in the New Testament. The whole idea of a priestly office along the lines of the Church of Rome is a fabrication. It's a departure from the truth. Peter went on to say that the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense was Christ. He was the rock that the builders rejected that has become the very head of the building. Now, it is true in Ephesians 2:20, where he says that the foundation of the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Not him alone, not Peter alone, Paul says, upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20. So in other words, God used the prophets in the early church and used the apostles in a unique way as a foundation. But the real head, the real cornerstone, the only head of the church is Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Peter. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we go on a little bit further. How did Peter see himself? Do you know what the Pope's complete title is? The title, the words Pope, is an informal title, meaning Father. The formal title is this: the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, the Servant of the Servants of God. Is that how Peter saw himself? 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. That's a New Testament word, episcopus, meaning overseer. Not the overseer over a group of churches. Paul told Timothy to go into every local church and to appoint or to ordain elders, a plurality of men who are biblically qualified according to Thessalonians and Titus, to oversee the affairs of the local church. The Bible knows nothing about a jurisdiction where one church will have the supremacy over every other church. Does not know anything at all, say anything at all about that. He says, I'm a fellow elder, that's all. Co-equal. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will be revealed. And then he says, feed the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I'll tell you what, if the Vatican sold their treasures, they could pay off the world debt. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. What, Peter? Don't be lords over God's people, but be an example to the flock. Feed the flock of God, just as Jesus said, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed them what? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's what Jesus said. Truth? Vatican City. I've collected articles on Pope John Paul II since he was installed as Pope. I've got drawers full of information. December 12, 1984, Vatican City. Rebutting a belief widely shared by Protestants and a growing number of Roman Catholics, Pope John Paul II on Tuesday dismissed the widespread idea that one can obtain forgiveness directly from God and exhorted Catholics to confess their sins to a priest. No forgiveness directly from God, says Pope John Paul II. Friends, that's not good news. That's bad news. Faithful shepherd, Pope says Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Muslims and Christians believe in and worship the same God, says Pope John Paul II, in a greeting to my beloved Muslim brothers and sisters, delivered given to a journal called Hamdard Islamicus, a journal of Islamic scholarship. The Pope said, I close my greetings to you with the words of one of my predecessors, Pope Gregory VII. We believe in and confess one God immediately in a different way and daily praise and venerate him, the creator of the world, the ruler of the world. We worship one and the same God? Bible-believing Christians and Muslims, we worship one and the same God? No wonder that we should not be surprised that the Pope, this Pope, and I have the article right here, and it's been substantiated by the Patriarch Raphael Bidawid, the Chaldean Patriarch of Iraq, who says it is known, when asked the question, at what point are preparations for a papal visit to Iraq, it is known that Pope John Paul II has voiced a desire to make a pilgrimage in the footsteps of Abraham, the common father of Jews, Christians, and Muslims. For the Pope, Abraham is a figure that holds the unity of believers, which will overcome political divisions. On May 14th, I was received by the Pope with a delegation composed of the Shiites and the Sunni president of the Council of Administration. There was a representative of the Iraqi Minister of Religion. I renewed our invitation because his visit for us was the grace of heaven. And then he goes on to say, at the end of the audience, the Pope bowed to the Muslim holy book, the Quran, and kissed it. A book that calls for the death of the infidels, the Jews, and then after the Jews, the other people, the Bible-believing Christians. The book that denies the blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, the book that denies the doctrine of the Trinity, he kisses the Quran. At the death of Yasser Arafat, the grandfather of terrorism, the Vatican says he praised Yasser Arafat as a charismatic leader who struggled to win the independence of his people. He retreated into private prayer when he was told of the death of Arafat. And it says in this hour of silence, he would pray that God would bring peace to the Holy Land. Earlier, the Vatican's chief spokesman called Mr. Arafat. Listen, Yasser Arafat, who slaughtered men and women and children. The Holy See joins the pain of the Palestinian people for the passing of Yasser Arafat. He was a leader of great charisma who loved his people and tried to guide them toward independence. And then it goes on, an unbelievable article here. I was reading a commentary by Cal Thomas. You're familiar with Cal Thomas. He says the Vatican sounded as it was speaking of Mother Teresa. They refer to as Arafat as an illustrious deceased and ask God, quote unquote, to grant eternal rest to his soul. And he says, where is the church-state separation when you really need it? The only resting place Arafat will enjoy is a place in hell alongside his ideological and anti-Semitic idol, Adolf Hitler. One more. I told you I was going to get these articles in. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Tom, you're being way too harsh. Way too unloving. What did John Paul II say about what you believe and what I believe as those of a Reformation heritage? April 30th, 1995, Vatican City. He's meeting with young people from all over the world in Trent's Fairground Square. April 1995 is the 450th anniversary of the Council of Trent. They convened as part of the Counter-Reformation, 1545 to 1563. They put forth a long list of anathemas to anyone who would believe things contrary to the Church of Rome, including the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ, and literally put ritualistic spells on them, if you know anything about what the Roman Catholic doctrine of an anathema is. He meets there, an anniversary of the Council of Trent, and he says, "I want to tell you, dear young people of Trent, today rather wet, tomorrow probably with the cold, because it was raining, that the Reformation 450 years ago was not a little cold. Nope. It was a serious illness for the church and had to be remedied. Thank God Pope John Paul II went on that Jesus Christ had left the church instruments such as ecumenical councils to cure such evils." So what you believe and what I believe, that it's Christ alone, that it's the Scripture alone, that it's justification by faith alone, is an evil that Trent tried to cure with their anathemas. That's what Pope John Paul II believes. Who's being harsh? Who's being unloving? Paul told the Galatians, "Do you consider me your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, we had the testimony of Jesus. We had the testimony of Peter. The testimony of Paul is along the same lines. He said he saw three pillars or three real leaders that emerged in the church of Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. James, Cephas, and Peter, those three. Not one had the prominence. He gave no primacy to Peter at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this in verse 5, "For I suppose, or I believe, that I was not a whit behind." What does that mean? Not even an inch behind. It means inferior to or subordinate to the very chiefest apostles. The reason he writes that is because there were some who were coming there and they were saying that he wasn't a true apostle. And he says, "I want you to know that I was in no way behind any of them. I was not subordinate to any of them. Not even the chief apostles." What does he mean? The super apostles. The 11 that Jesus selected. And by the way, when they chose a successor, if you read in Acts, early books of Acts, when they chose a successor to Judas who fell, one of the qualifications for an apostle was that he had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's why we have no apostles today. That's why we haven't had no apostles since the death of John the apostle in 95 AD or thereabouts. There were none who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Anyone who claims to be an apostle after that is a false apostle, transforming himself into an angel of light. Paul says in Colossians 1, concerning Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Pretty clear, right? Church has only one head. And by the way, that verse in Colossians chapter 1 where it says that he is the head of the body, the church, that's an intensive pronoun in the Greek meaning he alone is the head. There can be no other rivals to him. Interestingly, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 epistles of the New Testament, Peter wrote only two. The Apostle Paul rebukes Peter to his face, the Bible says. He gets right in his face and he rebukes him because he was to be blamed. Do you know why he did that? Because Peter was teaching something contrary to the faith. Paul rebuked him on a matter of faith and morals. Peter was teaching because of pressure from the Judaizers who were saying, "Look, the law or the Christ is not enough. You need the law. You need circumcision." And when Gentiles were present, Peter refused to sit down and eat with them because he feared those of the circumcision. And Paul says, "You're putting at risk the very nature of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ." And he withstood him to his face. Could you imagine that? Well, that's the testimony of Paul. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says there's no other foundation that can be laid except that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter, moreover, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Are you aware of that? Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2:7. Paul says the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's Gentiles, was committed to me. The gospel of circumcision was committed to Peter. And who was it, I ask you, that wrote the book of Romans? Peter? No, Paul. Paul wrote the book of Romans. All right, so we have the testimony of Jesus, we have the testimony of Peter, we have the testimony of Paul, which all argue against the idea that any one man had supremacy over the church or was the head of the church. But in addition to that, we have the testimony of history. You see, Rome claims that Peter assumed his bishop of Rome as from in the year 42 AD and resided there as bishop of Rome for 25 years. Doesn't mean that he never left, but he was the bishop of Rome. That tradition arose 120 years after the death of Christ. Now listen, I don't know if Peter ever visited Rome. I don't know if Peter died there. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't matter whether he lived, visited Rome, or died there. What is very clear to me is that he never sat there as bishop of Rome for 25 years and ruled the church. How do we know that? Mark the scripture down. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. It says that Paul writes of a Jew named Aquila, who came from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Right? 50 AD. Remember, the Pope Peter was supposed to have taken his place as the bishop of Rome in 42. And it says that he came from Italy because Claudius, that's the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All the Jews to leave Rome. The statement in the Roman historian record is, since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, that's the Roman name for Christ, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. That would certainly have included Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews. If he was obedient, he would have left. If he didn't, what do you think would have happened to him? He would have been killed. How about the Council of Jerusalem, right around that same time? 50 AD, 49 AD. Peter is present in the Council of Jerusalem. They're debating what must we tell the Gentiles? Is there any portion of the law that they should be obedient to? Who presides over that council? The Pope? The Apostle James. And it's the Apostle James who has the final word. And after that Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, you will not find a statement about Peter in the book of Acts, the history of the early church. He disappears from the scene completely. And there is one who comes into prominence named Paul. But he disappears from the historical record. Now, Paul does mention him later on. He was out there, the Bible says, he doesn't tell us exactly where he was doing, what he was doing, where he was going, what he was doing, but he was leading about his wife. You see, Peter was a married man. The popes forbid their priests and their cardinals and their bishops and the Pope to be married, according to the 1 Timothy what, chapter 4, that's a doctrine of demons. They'll forbid marriage, which God instituted as a holy and sacred thing. And they reap the results of that, as you very well know, in the scandals of the church. Let's continue on. 50 AD, we find Peter in Antioch, not in Rome. That's when Paul rebuked him. In 52 AD, we find Peter back in Jerusalem, telling about what God had done with the Gentiles, not breathing a single word about any ministry that he ever had in Rome. When Paul writes the book of Romans, and this is interesting, 58 AD, 16 years after the church claims that he had been installed as bishop there of Rome, Paul writes the book of Romans. He sends his greetings to 16 individuals in the last chapter that he names by name and says something about every one of them. Guess who he never mentions? The Pope. Peter. Never even mentions him when he writes sending his greetings to the Church of Rome. Why? Because he wasn't there. He spends 2 years under house arrest in Rome, 60 to 62 AD. He writes numerous epistles. We call them the prison epistles. He sends greetings from the church there in Rome, but never mentions Peter. And when he comes to the end of his life in 68 A.D., Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Where's the Pope? If he's the Bishop of Rome, where is he? David Clout said, if Peter were Bishop of Rome, then he enjoyed an immunity which was not accorded to Paul. And he's guilty of having forsaken the great apostle. Well, we come back to the original questions. Is the Roman Catholic Pope the true vicar of Christ? No, he's a counterfeit. He's an imposter. Who then is the true vicar of Christ? Who is the one who now is present while Christ is absent to lead the people of God, to direct them into the truth? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. And he will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. See, every believer receives the indwelling Holy Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In the presence of the Pope of Rome? In the presence of the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. You know what the Greek word means there? Orphans. You know, when a child loses their father, their mother, they're orphans. And that Jesus was going to go and be with the Father after his crucifixion. He says, look, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'll show you the kindness of a parent. I'll provide for your future welfare in my absence. Though he was to die, yet he would live again. Though absent in body, he would be present with them in the Holy Spirit. And when the Comforter has come, whom I send in my Father's name, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. I am going. I've taught you the truth. I'm going home to be with my Father. I'll be coming back, but I'm going. And the Bible says he passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And he gave his people, his church, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to lead them and to direct them in all truth. Truth which will always be in agreement with the Word of God. If it's not, it's not the truth. So you can take the whole system of Rome, with its false Christ, with its false shepherd, with its rituals, with its worship of Mary, that's the only thing I can call it, with its veneration of the saints, with its insistence on the sacrament of reconciliation, that you must confess your sins to a duly authorized priest, that there is no forgiveness directly from God, with its systems of indulgences, with its uncertainty regarding heaven and hell. That's also in the book that I read. You could take the whole of that. It's all a lie. And what are we left with? Christ alone, the Scripture alone, and salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Many people need to hear that. Many people are deceived. And they're deceived under the guise of religion. And it all looks beautiful. It all looks like a pageant. One man called the Mass the poor man's opera. And it's been paraded before the world with beautiful scarlet colors and beautiful white hats and images of a crucified Christ and on and on and on. But it's all built upon a lie. Peter was not the vicar of Christ. Father, we thank you this morning and pray that you'd open the hearts of many to the realization that they are indeed sinners. There is no salvation in any church. in any religious system of man. It's all by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. As Titus said in chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that the eyes of many, including those who know Christ, true believers, would be open to the great deception that is in the world today in the guise of religions. And we come back to what Paul says, the simplicity of Christ. He says, I fear that any man would take you away or beguile you, move you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh Lord, if there would be one here today who's never experienced the forgiveness of their sin and peace with God through Jesus Christ, then may the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, do His divine work in their heart. Show them they're a sinner. Show them that God so loved sinners that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Draw them to Yourself, Lord, because only in Thee and in Thee alone will they find salvation. We ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.